We concluded our series last week, 1 Corinthians, with three questions that Paul puts forth to the believers there, chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? We noted that, no, we're not divided. Christ is actually bringing us together, making us unified. Today we're going to enjoy together at the end of the service our Lord's Supper. Jesus is coming to earth. Death, burial, and resurrection on the cross was all to bring us together, help us to be one. As we gather around the Lord's table, the same theme is seen there. In fact, let me share with you 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. We'll let that be our verse that we're going to look at this morning as we gather around the table rather than 1 Corinthians chapter 11, like we normally would do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" And then verse 17, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, as we all partake of the one loaf." So there's a sense in which Christ is not divided. Christ is our unifying glue. He brings us together. We talked about that when we looked at that verse last week. Paul goes on. Question number two. Was Paul crucified for you? And the answer is no. Paul, as that mere man, could not give to us what Jesus gives, which is our salvation. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Again, no. Now these questions reveal one of the problems in the city of Corinth. As we've mentioned, when the members of Chloe's household came to visit Paul in the city of Ephesus, they shared with Paul some concerns that they had with the body of Christ back in the city of Corinth. And it's number one problem, as we introduced, was divisions. They did not seem to be one, even though that was the intention. They had one baptism. They looked to one cross. Jesus is not divided. He should bring them together. That third and final question related to the question of baptism. Paul wanted to remind them that they were not baptized into his name. In fact, when it comes to the topic of baptism, Paul goes on, now verses 14 through 16, by saying, "I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." In those verses, Paul seems not to hold as high a place of baptism as it appears as though some in the church of Corinth hell. From Paul's third question and the comments that follow, we get the impression that some of the believers there in the city of Corinth had a very high opinion or regard for baptism, and they may have even thought it was significant about the actual person who baptized them. Paul doesn't seem to share that thinking. Now, it's not that Paul thinks baptism is unimportant. It is important, and Paul recognizes that it is important. Baptism was called for in the Great commission of our Savior, Matthew chapter 18. We see baptism practiced throughout the book of Acts. And it's addressed in many of the letters in the New Testament. In fact, Paul makes a great deal about baptism in the Gospel or the book of Romans, chapter 6, where Paul uses baptism as a sign or a symbol of the changed life we have in Christ. Remember Romans chapter 6, Paul says, in essence, just as Christ was put to death, buried, and raised again to new life, when we are in Christ, in our baptism, we likewise are put to death. The old sin nature is put to death. We're buried with Christ, and we are raised to new life in Christ. So Paul sees a very important analogy between baptism and our salvation. Paul himself was baptized in the city of Damascus after his conversion. But Paul seems to see baptism as a sign or a symbol of a change that takes place on the inside, not as an external thing of significance. It is the work of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that transforms someone from a sinner to a saint, not the practice of baptism. Now, some people very much treasure their baptism. I've had situations where I've asked someone, "Are you a Christian?" And their response is, "Well, I was baptized." And they tell me about the day they were baptized. And for them, that's the important part. That's the key. If I can convince you that I was baptized back in 19 whatever at this church by this person, that for them is the important thing. Well, for Paul and for many others, the day you were baptized, the person who baptized you, not important. What is important, has Christ changed your life? It's the work of Christ rather than the practice of baptism. Paul seems to give little attention and focus to baptizing believers. In fact, as we will see in these verses, when he first brings up the topic, he can't even remember who it is that he baptized. He remembers Crispus and Gaius. And Gaius, by the way, if you remember, back in Acts chapter 18, was one of the synagogue leaders. It was Gaius, and we also had Sosthenes, as two synagogue leaders that were mentioned in Acts chapter 18. Paul remembers baptizing Gaius. But then he forgets anybody else. But then he remembers, "Oh yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanus." But then he can't remember anybody else. At first, he had forgotten about Stephanus. Was he forgetting anybody else? Again, baptism was did not hold a prominent place in Paul's vision and in Paul's calling. Baptism for Paul was a sign of an outward change. Now, again, baptisms are important. I've got a couple of images here of my children being baptized here at this church. There's Ralph Hall, the pastor that was here when I first came. He was here for 19 years. He baptized my daughter, Mandy. It was a special day. Ralph also baptized Megan. And again, both Mandy and Megan had come to know Jesus, had come to put their faith and trust in Jesus, and as a sign or a symbol of that change, baptism followed. And then I had the wonderful privilege of baptizing Jake just a few years back. And again, Jacob believed, He had put his faith and trust in Jesus. He was a transformed person. But he wanted to follow the Lord's example and command to us to be baptized. The Apostle Paul may have been troubled that some believers who seemed to be more interested in their baptism and the person who did the baptizing instead of the transformed life. That is, should have been evident. Moving on now to verse 17, Paul offers an interesting contrast in verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, before we consider Paul's calling to preach, let's first consider that statement, "Christ did not send me to baptize." The thought that comes to my mind, well, is, who did Christ send to baptize? The answer is nobody. Nobody. You know, we were not sent to baptize. Even the Great Commission, which mentions baptism, it's not really a command to baptize. In fact, let me review the Great Commission for us. It's a very familiar passage. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28:19. Jesus says to his followers, his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations." That's what they were sent to do. And then there's a comma there in the English translation. That means what follows is kind of restating, but not of equal importance. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, comma, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We are sent to preach the gospel. The hope is that the result of preaching the gospel, people will be saved, and then people will eventually be baptized. Paul reminds us that he was not sent to baptize, but to preach. The Great Commission reiterates that. We were not sent to baptize, but to make disciples. The baptism comes later. Let's run out of the second half of this same verse. If he was not sent to baptize, what was he sent to do? To preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the power of the cross be emptied of its power. What was this gospel that Paul was sent to preach? It was the message of the cross, which is the death, burial, and resurrection. Again, baptism is tied to that because we ourselves died of our old life of sin, are buried with Christ, and are raised with him. But that's the message of the cross. It's the gospel message. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. Now the theme of the cross, the message of the cross, is compared and contrasted with human wisdom in the next several verses. In fact, if we jump ahead a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see that Paul states this again in more personal terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul kind of expands on what he's saying right here in chapter 1. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but upon God's power. How we respond to the gospel, how the gospel is preached, and our response to that is quite important. If the gospel message is preached with great emotional appeal, or with well-crafted, persuasive words of wisdom, those who respond to such a presentation often have a very shallow faith. Our perseverance in the faith is shallow. We got in by an emotional appeal, but when those emotions change, and they always do, we sometimes fall away. If we come to believe because of well-crafted, persuasive human reason, human argument, if we later find flaws in that, we may drift away. On the other hand, if what we are responding to is the call of God upon our lives, and the message and the power of the cross, I think that is what will keep us to the end. Keep us to the end, blameless and holy, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul preaches and Paul maintains the power of the cross, the centrality of the cross. For us who believe in that, believers in Corinth, believers here in Newark, we are being saved. In fact, that's the phrase we see there in that verse. Being saved. That's a passive voice. We've talked about active voice and passive voice before. In the passive voice, we are not doing the work. Instead, we are receiving the saving power of the cross by the grace of God. The message of the cross is the power of God in our lives. It accomplishes what human reason, it accomplishes what emotions cannot do. True salvation. So there is power there. The message of the cross is powerful. It's able to do in our lives what wise words cannot do, what emotions cannot do. The power of the cross brings salvation. But to those who remain separate from God, those who remain in their fallen condition, those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness to them. Now that word foolishness in the original language is moria. It's where we get our word moron or moronic. The bottom line is this. Those who do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ will view the cross as utter foolishness, as folly, as silliness. That's why it's so difficult sometimes to share the simple message of the cross with a lost world. No wonder some people will turn to an emotional appeal, and they'll turn to words of human wisdom in order to persuade people to embrace the Christian faith. Paul is saying in this session, don't do it. Don't resort to flowery words of human wisdom, to rhetoric, in order to convince people of the power of the cross. Don't use emotions to get them to believe. Let the word of the cross be simply the word of the cross, allowing God to do his work in their lives who hear the message of the cross. those that God is calling. We've talked about God's drawing power when we looked recently at John chapter 6. Those that God is drawing, those that God is calling, will be drawn to the power of the cross. Those who are comparing or perishing will continue to view the cross as just foolishness. Later on in this epistle, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that he planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Our task is not to baptize. Our task is to proclaim the message of the cross. Paul came not to baptize, but to preach the cross. We need to allow God to bring about the increase. Our task is to keep the centrality of the cross. Allow God to continue to work his salvation in the lives of his people. All things do indeed point to the cross. The cross is the main center of our salvation, of our life, of our message. In the city of London, there is something called the Charing Cross. It's located right there in the very center of the city of London. It's a 70-foot stone cross. It was constructed in 1865. In fact, this cross on the image above in front of you was actually a replica of an earlier wooden cross. It was built back in 1294 by King Edward I. It's located in the very center of the city of London, and all distances in London are kind of measured from this spot. In fact, the spot is often referred to as simply the cross, the cross. The story is told that one day a lost child was picked up by one of the London bobbies. The child was lost, unconsolable, unable to tell the bobby where he lived. The bobby asked repeated questions, and the boy just sobbed and cried. Finally, the little fellow said, "You know, if you just take me to the cross, I think I can find my way from there. If you take me to the cross, I think I can find my way from there." Isn't that true of life, salvation, or message? Find the cross, and we're grounded. Find the cross, and we find our way. We must keep the cross central in our lives, in our salvation, and our message. For therein lies the power of God. Paul next feels compelled to offer a clear contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. The wisdom of God is to be found in the cross, in the centrality of the cross. The wisdom of God is found in that person of Jesus. The wisdom of man, on the other hand, that's the source of our division. That's the source of our ignorance. In fact, in these opening chapters, Paul, as we are seeing and will continue to see, is very focused on the divisions in the church and the spiritual immaturity and the spiritual ignorance in the church. Divisions and ignorance come from human wisdom. Paul will tell us that if we just turn to the cross and the message of the gospel, and turn away from that human wisdom, everything will be good. As we saw in verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Just think about that. From the perspective of those people, God's plan is foolish. I'm not sure how wise of an assessment that would be. To call the plan devised by the creator of the universe foolish? Makes you wonder on what basis these people came to that conclusion. What reasoning process would allow them to come to the conclusion that God was somehow foolish and that they were wise? Let's now turn to see Paul's explanation on why some in that first century world there in Corinth viewed the cross as foolish. Paul will address the reaction of two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Let's look, begin now at verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Let's take the first group, the Jews. Why was the cross a stumbling block to them? Well, we've talked much about that in our study of the Gospel of John. It went contrary to what they expected. They wanted a Messiah to match their expectations. And when Jesus came as what appeared to be the Messiah, in fact, remember, during the feeding of the 5,000, one of the first things they wanted to do was to force him to become their king. They were looking for a conquering king. They wanted someone who would relieve them of all their suffering, their oppression, especially their oppression at the hands of the Romans. They didn't want the message of the cross. They wanted signs. Many times in the gospel, the Jews were demanding signs. We saw that twice in our study of John, chapter 2. Jesus cleanses the temple. The reaction, by what sign can you give us to show us your authority to do this? Then after he fed the 5,000, there in John chapter 6, if you remember when we looked at that, again they came and they said, what sign? What further sign? We saw the miracle the other day, but what further sign can you give us to show us that you are a Messiah? Jesus, as we talked about in the Gospel of John, wasn't interested in giving them signs. He wanted to give him his life. There's another place in the Gospel where Jews came to Jesus and demanded a sign. Let me read to you from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. In verse 38, it says, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. How did Jesus respond to that direct request? He says, verse 38, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except, I'll give you one, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the one sign that Jesus was willing to give them was the cross. The cross, the burial, and the resurrection, they all go together. The sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the fish, so the Son of Man will be in the tomb for 3 days and then come out. The death, burial, and resurrection. Paul closes verse 20 with an interesting question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Again, the question draws attention to the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And in the end, God shows the utter foolishness of the wisdom of this world. Here is how this could be understood. In his ignorance, the one who is perishing calls the wisdom of God foolishness. In contrast, God looks at the wisdom of this world and sees it for what it truly is, pure folly. This question found at the end of verse 20 is actually the concluding thought for what had begun back in verse 19. Let's look at the whole passage together now to see the whole flow of thought beginning at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now this verse, verse 19, is actually a quote from the prophet of Isaiah. I don't want to delve too much into the background of this passage, but to keep it short and simple, in the time of Isaiah, they had some problems. They were being oppressed by the Assyrians, and the kingdom of Judah pulled all their scholars, their wise men, their advisors together, and they began to discuss, how can we solve this problem? So many proposals were made. Human wisdom was employed to come up. In fact, someone even had the brilliant idea of forming a foreign alliance with Egypt. That'll solve our problem. All these human strategies, all these human plans, Isaiah comes along and says, people, that's all foolishness. If you want to solve this problem, if you want to get through this issue, trust in God. Recognize that God has plans. Don't look to the plans of men. That little phrase there, where are the scholars? Where are the wise men? Where are the philosophers of this age? The point, I believe, is that we sometimes, and we do that today, we sometimes turn to who we perceive as the wise and the scholars and the advisors and the philosophers of this age to solve our problems. How many problems have we really been able to solve using our human strategies, our human, we don't solve the problems. We are the ones who are creating the problems, not solving them. Let's turn now to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Again, we mentioned before, salvation is a mighty, mighty thing. There is no way we can bring about our own salvation in any form of salvation with our own human wisdom and strategies. The only way salvation is to be secured is the wisdom of God and the power of the cross. In this verse, you see the word wisdom used twice. In the first half of the verse, it's a reference to God's wisdom. In the second half of the verse, it's a reference to man's wisdom. On a very practical level, if man could discover salvation through his own intellectual faculties, just imagine the human pride and the distortion that would certainly take place. Imagine the distortions in man's understanding of God if man could know God through his own intellect. Again, verse 22 and 23. Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. But we preached Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. Let's pick up now verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul, throughout this session, has been drawing attention to the inadequacy of human wisdom, stripping away those who so valued human wisdom and philosophy from that Greek perspective. He's pointing out that ultimately it is human wisdom that is foolishness, not the message that Paul is preaching. So what will take the place of human wisdom that the people should then value? It's God's wisdom. It's Christ crucified. Paul closes this topic with verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We've been comparing and contrasting two types of wisdom in this session. And as we see here, when you put those two types of wisdom together, side by side, there really is no comparison. What we perceive to be wise is really foolishness. What God perceives to be foolishness is our plans, our strategies, our attempts to solve our own problems. Pray with me as we close. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you so much for the power of the cross that comes and is able to do in our lives what we ourselves are not able to do. And the greatest of those acts is to bring about salvation. We cannot save ourselves. So often we try, but only the power of the cross can do that. A changed life. We try to change our lives in so many ways, but it is only the power of God that can change us from the inside out. As we gather around the table now, we would just pray that we would be reminded that it is the death of Christ upon the cross, his body given for us, that is able to accomplish the things of value in this world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.